Well, good morning, everybody, and we're just starting a series on different psalms. And when we come to the psalms, my mind just automatically goes to this little block of psalms in the middle. Can we have the slide up? There's a little block of psalms. There's a kind of mini book of psalms in the middle, and Psalm 130 is one of those, as we can see. Very good, thank you. It's actually, as Duncan said, it starts with this song of ascents. And I wondered quite if you know what that means. Often we don't read the titles of the psalms or of the other sort of little subheadings that are in there. But this is actually in the original text in the Hebrew. It says a song of ascents or a song of going up. And songs of ascents were sung by pilgrims going up to Jerusalem for the three great festivals, Passover, Pentecost and Tabernacles, each year. And so they've got a little songbook that they sing as they go along. There are 15 psalms, 120 to 134. And that's 15. Talk about ascents, because in the Bible, the Jerusalem is the home of God. It's the place where God is specially present. And the pilgrims talk about going up to Jerusalem. There's a special verb we use in Hebrew about ascending to Jerusalem. And so you go up because it's the place where God is. But also physically, it's on a hill, it's the Mount Zion. And if you've ever been to Jerusalem, whichever way you approach it from, whichever direction, you end up going uphill. So we're literally going up, making this ascent. So the songs of ascents, and there are these 15, 120 to 34, are pilgrim psalms. And they're sung as people go on their journey up to Jerusalem, and they've been sung for over 1,000 years and were written specially for that purpose. And they actually tell the story of a pilgrimage. So if you read through 120 to 134, it starts off in Psalm 120 about being in exile and having real difficulty and problems being in exile. And then as you go through this series of 15 psalms, right at the very end, it ends up with a description of the evening service in the temple. So it says, come bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. And there's a description of the evening service that you end up when you make your pilgrimage and you go up to Jerusalem. So it's a story of pilgrimage, of moving from a place outside to a place inside, going home, going to be where God is. And it's quite helpful for us because we are also pilgrims. The Bible describes us as being on a journey towards our heavenly home. And there's a lot that we can learn from these psalms to just help us along on our journey as we are pilgrims in a strange land. Now, I know some of you like maths, so I'm just thinking of Timothy. I could have put a little bit something in here for you, which is really important. So I hope this is true. Everything I say is true, but this is especially true, axiomatically true. Why do we say 15 is 5 times 3? Well, this book, little mini book of 15 psalms, is actually structured into 5 triads, 5 groups of 3 psalms. And each triad describes trouble, trust and triumph. There's a little sort of mini journey within each of these different groups of psalms, these three. So the first three, which is 120, 21, 22, is about coming out of a place of real difficulty and distress and how we deal with that. And you'll see if you want to just sort of flick through, it's a wonderful little exercise in encouragement and sort of help to say 120, oh gosh, this is difficult. 121, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. 122, and then we're celebrating. And then you have another triad about mercy and justice and looking at the world around being a real, you know, difficult place where we see injustice, and then crying out to God, and then God says he'll intervene and put things right. And then we talk about where we're traveling as a family on our pilgrimage and about how the family is so important, and family is often a place of conflict and difficulty, and then God will build his family. And then we have another psalm, a set of psalms, 3 psalms about dealing with difficulty and how are we going to survive those difficulties. And finally, when we're actually arriving in Jerusalem, it's about seeking God's blessing and wanting him to be present with us. So we've got these sort of sets of 3, and they all start with a problem that we have now, a situation that we're in which is difficult or which is not as we want it to be. The middle psalm is the one which talks about God breaking in and how he wants to help us in that difficulty. And the last of the three is always about what's going to happen, what the outcome of God's intervention is going to be. So I don't know about you, but my heart would always go, my attention would always go to the middle ones, because that's what makes the difference between us having a problem or a difficulty or some sort of trouble and being in a place of coping or surviving or even triumphing. The difference is the intervention of God. So whenever I am asked to speak on a psalm, I generally start with one of these. And so Psalm 130, you'll see, is in this block of surviving difficulty. It's a psalm of trust. It sits in the middle of the triad on moving from difficulty to blessing. And it's about three quarters of the way through the pilgrim's journey from 120 to 134. It's 11 fifteenths, is that 73%? Something like that, roughly. Nod, yes. I don't know. It seems it's about that. It's about three quarters of the way through. And it's quite interesting just to, we'll see some of the thoughts that come into this, to think how far through the pilgrimage, how close to Jerusalem they would actually be when they were singing this particular psalm. Now, all these psalms are short because they're easy to memorize, easy to remember, because they have structures. But they're also short because people are singing them on the way up to Jerusalem and they've got to remember the words. It's not like some guy's going along and says, oh, why don't we sing a song on pilgrimage? I know, 200 green bottles standing on the wall. And you think, no, let's have a short one. Can't we just go? So we used to do a little thing with the children. Whenever they started, 200 green bottles, the next verse would be, and if 197 green bottles should accidentally fall, there'd be 3 green bottles. But anyway, that's a joke. So all of these are nice, easy, memorable psalms. And they're memorable because of the structure, which we'll talk about in a moment. Now, this particular one has been described as a tiny gospel by this man, Samuel Cox, who was a Baptist minister in the 19th century. He actually was a minister in Ryde on the Isle of Wight for a few years and then went up to Nottingham, which is a place also that a lot of our church family have links with. He was the president of the Baptist Union for a few years, about 1875, somewhere around there. And he founded a magazine called The Expositor. It was a monthly journal which was going through the Bible, just seeing just what did it say and what did it mean, and using sort of plain language to explain the Bible. And he wrote the first 20 volumes, more or less, himself, the first 20 months, and then got other people involved. And there is an Expositor's Bible. And when he came, he actually wrote a separate book on these 15 pilgrim psalms. But when he came to Psalm 130, he described it as the tiny gospel, announcing the truths which people in every age need to know. And I think it was Spurgeon. Somebody once asked Charles Spurgeon, which is your favourite psalm? And apparently he thought for a while and he said, I love the Psalms of Paul. Right, hang on a minute, Psalms of Paul. And he said, there are 5 psalms which absolutely reflect the theology of Paul in the New Testament. And one of them is this 130. And of course, it's not the theology of Paul, it's the theology of God, isn't it? And that's why it's consistent from the Old Testament through to the New Testament. But there's a lot for us that we'll see familiar in Psalm 130, which is the gospel, which is the good news, which is the truth that makes a difference. And so I'm hoping that as we look through Psalm 130, we don't know exactly when it was written, but probably about 2,300 years ago, something like that, that we'll recognise things. This is looking forwards to things that we know as Christians are true, and we have more of an understanding of. But also it's really encouraging to see that God was saying these things to his people hundreds and hundreds, over 2,000 years ago, before Jesus came. And so there's one truth, there's one God, one truth, one faith. It's the same truth, it's the same gospel, it's the gospel that Abraham knew, gospel that Moses knew, it's the gospel that King David knew, and it's the gospel that Paul knew, and the gospel of Jesus. So it's really, I think it's really interesting and quite exciting to see how this is so consistent throughout the Bible. Why does Samuel Cox think it's something which people in every age need to know? Because it starts where often we find ourselves. Out of the depths I cry to you. And it ends up with a place where we quite like to be, safe in the arms of God and rescued in his love. And so it tells us how we get from a place of difficulty to a place of security. It's a journey from difficulty to hope. And as we'll see, it's God who makes the difference. So we've actually got, within this psalm, which is the middle of a group of three, we've got a structure again within that, which is a group of three, which says from despair through something, which we'll come to a place of hope and security. But it's actually not arranged in threes. This one is actually another little something. Eight is four times two. At least you know something is true that I'm saying. That's, there is something obviously evidential. It's all true. Eight equals four times two. There are eight verses, and they're written up as four pairs. And so each verse, actually, each of the pairs of verses also has a set of three things within it, but we won't get to that level of detail. But that's to help them to remember the structure as they're singing along. So there's four pairs of verses which chart the path from difficulty through to hope. So let's start with the first pair, shall we? And I've labelled them all with P's. So this is a petition, or it might be a prayer. I think petition is perhaps better. And this is where our psalm starts. A good place to start, you remember these three psalms, 129, 30 and 31, are about surviving difficulty. And we all have difficulty. It's all there's things in our lives which are not as we want them to be. There are problems with family, there are problems with relationships, there's problems with health, there's problems in our environment, in our workplace, maybe in our climate and things in the world that are not right. And often we just get down about things. And this psalm, some people call it De Profundis, which is just out of the depths in Latin. That's its kind of other title people know it as. And it's a good place to start when you've hit rock bottom, when you've sunk without trace. This word depths is only used about three or four times in the Bible. One of them is in the story of Jonah. And he said, you know, he was taken down to the depths in the stomach of the great fish. Not a whale, of course. But when you've sunk without trace, this is where we need to start. And this is where our psalm starts here. A lot of us struggle with depression or with disillusionment or with despair or discouragement. Difficulty. All those words start with D, which is quite interesting. The depths, that there are things that we struggle with. And the question is, what are we going to do with that? Do we just sit in it and say, well, my life's rubbish. You know, this is not how I thought it was going to be, and I'm not happy with it. Or do we look for help somewhere? And this is what our psalmist is starting from, recognising his place of difficulty and saying, this is not where I want to be. And often, you know, we do have difficulties. The question is, what are we going to do about it? Do we just sit there and stew and say, no, I don't want to be here? Or do we actually ask God for help? So his next step, out of the depths, I cry to you, Lord. Actually, I don't know if you noticed in the reading, but some of the words Lord were in capitals and some of them were not in capitals. Did you notice that? Could you just flash that up, the reading from Psalm 103, if you can switch to it quickly and easily. But they actually represent different names of God. And so whenever you see in the Bible, Lord with a capital, you've got this first one up here is Lord, and the next one is little. And then you've got a big one and a little one. And on to the next page, you'll see the same thing again. You've got a big one and a little one. So I wait for the Lord and I wait for the Lord. You put your hope in the Lord. It's really interesting. There's different things going on here. And it's a difference in focus. So the one in capitals is the proper name of God. It's Yahweh or Jehovah. And the one in little is Adonai, which is my Lord, which is my boss, the one I look to personally. One is God in the universe and the other is God with me. And these names sort of alternate. And I just, thanks, we go back to the other slides. I just thought I'd mention it because there is lots of little details like that. And when you think about out of the depths I cry to you, Lord, to Yahweh, to Jehovah, That's where we need to start, recognising it doesn't matter how big our problem or our difficulty is, but God is bigger. And the funny thing happened actually in our house about 10 days ago, thinking about crying out to Yahweh. Liz said to me, it's a bit odd, isn't it, that the government are considering involving Yahweh in the fifth generation National Security Council problems and getting them. She said, is that a bad thing to involve Yahweh? But I said, no, actually, it's not Yahweh, it's Huawei. there we are, isn't she sweet? Cry out, can I have my slides back, please? Cry out to the Lord, don't keep quiet, cry out, ask for help, tell him what's going on. And in this verse, I think we're in now, verse 1, he actually says this three times. Really important. I cry out to the Lord. And then he says, I'm clicking here. Can you give me the next little bit here? He says, I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive. So I'm clicking away and nothing's happening. Can you just advance it for me? You got stuck, have you? And come out and in again? Doesn't matter. Three things, really important. He's not satisfied just to say, oh, by the way, God, this isn't how I like it. Could you please change things? He cries out and then he says, Lord, hear me. And then, look, listen, would you please pay attention to my voice? I really need to have you involved here. And often we need to persist. No, I've not got it, so you'll have to do it for me. Or we can switch remotes. How about that? Let me give you another alternative remote. I specialise in risk management in my business. And there's always an alternative. He cries out three times, Lord, I'm crying out, will you please hear me? Will you please pay attention to me? We need to not give up when we're in difficulty and we want to call on God. We need to persist. And then what is it that he actually calls out for? And I'll ask you to press while it's just reinstalling. What we cry out for, Lord, I cry to you, Lord, hear my voice, let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. Mercy. He's crying out for mercy. What is mercy? The quality of mercy is not strained. I don't know what that means. There's a lovely children's song that we taught our children when they were little. I suppose I could sing it. I won't sing it. But it's about the difference between grace and mercy. Does anybody know this song by Ishmael? Grace is when God gives us the things we don't deserve. Do you know it? Grace is when God gives us the things we don't deserve. Why does he do it? He does it because he loves us. He does it because he loves us. Grace is when God gives us the things we don't deserve. Now, what's mercy? Mercy is when God does not give us what we deserve. Mercy is when God does not give us what we deserve. Why would he do that? He does it because he loves us. He does it because he loves us. Mercy is when God does not give us what we deserve. Isn't that easy? Grace is when God gives us what we don't deserve. Mercy is when God doesn't give us what we do deserve. And so here we have the psalmist crying out for mercy. Mercy is when we don't get what we deserve. So what do we deserve? I'm still not getting this, Elijah. So what do we deserve to hear from God when we cry out to him in a place of difficulty? What do we deserve? What is our right? What should we expect? And now we come to the second pair of verses, which is a problem. Because the thing that we deserve is for God to ignore us. The thing that we deserve is for God to judge us. The thing that we deserve is for God not to hear our cry and not to answer us. Why is that? Click. The reason is that sin separates us. He said, if you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? Sin separates us from God. If he wrote down all of our sins, we would really be in trouble. And the problem is, he does write down all of our sins. So if we look in right at the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 20, the Apostle John had this vision of the end of everything. And he said, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before God's throne. Books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and hell gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. And then there's the other book of life. And if your name is in the book of life, as well as in the book of all the records of the things we've done, then judgment is a little bit different. But God does keep a record of our sins. That means we are in trouble. That means when we're in difficulty and we call out to God and we say, please hear me, he says no. When we say, please be attentive to my voice, he says no. Why? Because we're separated because of our sin. This is Old Testament stuff, by the way. So what's the answer? What can we do? We can call out to God still because he says, but with you, there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness. So we're in difficulty, we call out to God, and we ask him for mercy to give us what we don't deserve, to not give us what we do deserve, because what we deserve is his judgment. We deserve him to ignore us. But, and the word but is really important in the Bible. The word but is a word of transformation, where it changes everything. But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can stand before you and serve you with confidence. So fortunately for us, not because he has to, but because he chooses to, God forgives our sins, so we can stand and serve him with confidence based on his free and undeserved forgiveness. This is Old Testament. It all sounds so familiar, doesn't it, to us, you know, on the other side. This is something which affects all of us. You'll see in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, you might think, well, this isn't my problem. You know, I'm a Christian and I try very hard to follow Jesus and I try to do what he asks me to do. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This is Christians writing to Christians. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. So this is our problem. If we're in difficulty and we're crying out to God and we're asking him not to give us what we deserve and we deserve his judgment, if there's no forgiveness, we're really in trouble because we've all fail to live up to God's standards. Even long-term Christians, you know, you remember this Psalm 130 is three quarters of the way through the pilgrimage. They were quite close to Jerusalem. They were getting towards the end. They could see the hills of Jerusalem over the, you know, up in the future. They knew where they were going and they were nearly there. And still, they're thinking about their sins separating them from God. So it doesn't matter, it's not something only for new Christians or for people who aren't Christians at all. The closer we get to God, it seems, the more aware we become of our sin and of our need for forgiveness. And so it's not just something that doesn't apply to you. It does apply to you and it applies to me. But forgiveness is mercy in action. And God is not giving us what we deserve, but he is giving us what we don't deserve. We read Psalm 103 verses 8 to 14, one of my most favourite passages as well. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse us or harbour his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, that's infinite, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And then this lovely verse, which we can't translate out of Hebrew properly, in your Bible it will probably say, as a father has compassion on his children. It actually says, hugs close, cuddles. As a father hugs his children, so the Lord hugs those who fear him, because he knows how we're made and remembers that we're just dust. He holds us close. It's a beautiful image. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 4 and 5, but God, fabulous words in the Bible, but God, who is rich in mercy, out of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Christ, because by grace we are saved. But God forgave us. So this is the problem that we have. If you're in a difficult place, you want to cry out to God to help you, he doesn't have to, because of your sin, which separates you from him. But with him is forgiveness. And so we can stand before him. Where does that lead us? Let's go on to the next pair of verses. So now we want to know, what do we do? So we cried out to God. We know there's a problem. We've sought his forgiveness, and we found his forgiveness and his mercy. So has our difficulty gone away then? Well, not really. If you think about it, nothing's changed. We've just asked God for help. And he said, well, I'll forgive you so that you can come and talk to me. We still have the problems that we originally had. So here's what we do. Now we wait. And nobody likes waiting. Our whole sort of culture and economy is around not waiting. You know, you buy now, you have now, pay later. One of the worst things I have on my screen when I look at Amazon is the one-click button. You know, so you look at something and it says, just click here and you bought it. And it knows my credit card details and all of that. It's terrible. It's just too easy to buy things. You get little adverts on Facebook. It says, if you click here, you've bought it. There's no going off to another page or anything. You know, have it now. Is Veruca Salt in Willy Wonka? Remember that song? The what's his name? Gene, what's his name? Version. Gene Wilder, that's it, not the Johnny Depp version. Yes. I want it now. Bad. So we wait, and then once we've waited, click, well, we wait some more. And then click, and then we wait some more. And that's how it seems to work. Waiting is difficult when we're asking God to intervene. But actually the Bible says that waiting is good for us. If we look in Isaiah 40, verses 30 and 31, it says, even young people, and I'm not young, and a lot of us are not young, even young people faint and get weary, and young men fall exhausted like John at the end of his marathon. But, there's another but, those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Waiting on the Lord when you're exhausted is another source of strength. Another one of my favourite passages in the Bible, Lamentations chapter 3. If you want to read it, if you're depressed, the first 20 verses are about depression, feeling like God's after you and people are hunting you down and shooting you with arrows, it says, and make you feel like your teeth are grinding on gravel. And then something's different. And it's a wonderful passage if you want to read Lamentations 3. But it says in verse 25, the Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear this yoke while he's young. It's good to wait. Why is it good to wait? God is never late. And nothing happens out of time. God's rushing along to suddenly, oh, I haven't got around to that yet, far too busy. So God is never late, but we still have to wait. So how should we wait? Well, the Bible says quite clearly, and here we've got this verse here, I wait for the Lord, my whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. While we're waiting, we can trust God's promises, not hoping in other people's opinions or in circumstances or in our feelings, but hoping in what God has already said, what's written in Scripture. He never lies. He never tricks us. He never sort of does something to manipulate us in a particular way. God's word is trustworthy. We used to have a saying when I was in Sunday school, God says it, I believe it, that settles it. Isn't that how it should be? Hoping in his word. God says it, I believe it, that settles it. And that's what we're doing. We're trusting in God's word while we're waiting. So then we go on waiting. Once we've recognised that we have promises, then we go on waiting. But how do we wait? Not in desperation, but in expectation. Here we see it says, I wait for the Lord more than the night watchman waits for the morning. More. He says it twice, more than the night watchman wait. How do night watchmen wait for the morning? You know, there's going to be a time when my shift's over. Gosh, it's dark. Oh, it's cold. I wish I was at home, you know, with the family and in my nice warm bed and, had a nice, you know, hot porridge or something for breakfast. God, I wonder if this night will ever end. Do you think he wakes like, not really. I know, it's great. End of the shift's coming. Like, see the light coming in the sky. The sun is definitely going to come up today. I know there's going to be a morning to follow this night which I'm trudging through in the dark. I know the morning will come. I know my shift will end. I know I'm going to go home. It was a certainty. You know, there's one thing you can be sure of. Until the Lord comes back, the sun comes up every day. And I don't know if it will do after that. What do you think? She's shaking her head. No. Because there won't be a sun, will there? But that's another story. So you can know while you're waiting that we're waiting for a trustworthy and reliable Father, a God who won't let us down, who will be there for us. This is not just wishful thinking. This is faith-filled expectation. This is certainty. When we're waiting for God, like the night watchman waits for the morning, we can wait for God hoping in his word. So where does all this lead us then? Waiting and hoping, how does that help us? Let's go on to the last two verses, our prospect. It says here in verse 7, now Israel, put your hope in God. Now putting is an active, it's a doing word. You don't just sort of sit there and go, well, I hope God's going to come through. I hope this is going to be all right. I hope I survive. I hope I make it. No, we put our hope in God. And that's an active or proactive word, actually. Active trust, active faith, confidence and assurance. So how can we be sure that he won't let us down if we want to put our hope in him? The next verse says it. You can put your hope in the Lord because with the Lord is unfailing love and with him is full redemption. Love never fails. He always wants to do what's best for us, regardless of what we do or what we don't do. And one of the quotes I love from Philip Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace, and it's written on the back as a little extract. It says, nothing you can do can make God love you more. Nothing you can do can make God love you less. Isn't that fantastic? His love is unfailing and it's unconditional and it's always there. So nothing we can do can make God love us more. Nothing we can do can make God love us less. And not just unfailing love, but the Bible in the old version, it says plenteous redemption or full redemption. Not just partial redemption, not just rescuing us from little bits and pieces. Full redemption, addressing the totality of our problem, of our difficulty, not letting us down in some area and coming through in other areas. He's redeeming us from the total implications of our sin, past, present and future. From the past, the penalty of sin, we're redeemed from that past. That's never going to affect us again. In the present, we're being redeemed from the power of sin in the lives that we live today. And in the future, we're going to be redeemed from the very presence of sin. So it's from the penalty and the power and the presence of sin, full redemption. So how do we get that? How do we access his loving redemption? The last verse. He himself will rescue us. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. We can't rescue ourselves. No one else can. He can, and he himself will. Isn't that a lovely phrase? And of course, don't we recognise that that's the Old Testament looking forward to Jesus. It says he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. That's in 1 Peter chapter 2. And quoting from Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised. We held him in low esteem. Surely he took our pain and bore our sufferings, he himself. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he himself was pierced for our transgressions. He himself was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. He himself. So this describes our journey from difficulty to hope. And it's a journey which comes through relationship. So let's move on to the last slide and then we'll finish. So we start in a place of difficulty. We want to end up in a place of hope. And the difference, what makes the difference, is God's intervention, is relationship with God. So if we look at the last slide, the last three or four bullet points up here, can you just bring the next four? This is what we've seen in the structure, that we start with a petition, crying out to God. We have a problem that God won't hear us because of our sin, but God forgives. In knowing that we have a God who's forgiven us, we can then wait for him to act, hoping and trusting in his word, and ultimately hoping in him and waiting for him, because he himself will rescue us. And the one word, the one thing, the common thing in sorting this out is God himself. We cry out to God, to Yahweh, to the great God of the universe, and to Adonai, my personal Lord. We look to God for forgiveness, because sin is a barrier. God, the Lord of the universe, and God, my personal Saviour. We look to him to keep his word. We wait for him, and we wait for him with expectancy. And then we put our hope in him himself for rescue. It's all about God. When we're in difficulty, it's not about us. It's all about him. So, I've got so what times two. There are two applications to this. The first is for those of us who are believers. This is called the tiny gospel, and Samuel Cox said the tiny gospel is for everyone. For those of us who are believers, when we're in difficulty, when we're depressed, when we despair, when we're disillusioned, when there's difficulty around us, we could, we should, I think we must, cry out to God for mercy and for forgiveness, and then wait for him to act, and rely on his word, and hope on him himself, hope him himself to be our rescue. We are in relationship with the God of the universe. Absolutely amazing. And he is there to be our father, to love us and care for us, to be present and to provide for us. So the tiny gospel is for us. These eight verses in the middle of a little block of Psalms in the Old Testament is describing the full breadth of what God wants to do for us. And if we claim to be believers, this is for us. But of course, it's not only for us. If you're not yet a believer, this is the tiny gospel for you. Anyone experiencing difficulty who needs to know that God will that God can rescue them. This psalm could describe one step in the journey of somebody who doesn't yet know Jesus as their saviour. It could describe a step for one of us, if we're not yet believers, to say, I don't want to be where I am. I'm going to cry out to God, cry out and keep crying out to God. Recognize there's a problem, that he won't hear me because of what's in my heart, because of the things that I've done wrong that offend him, which are against what he wants me to be. But with him there is forgiveness. And out of forgiveness, I can wait for him to act and trust in his word. And I can find him himself to be my rescuer and my Redeemer. So why don't you do that? That's something that each one of us could do. And whether we're believers or not believers, this tiny gospel is for us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that there is one truth. The Bible is whole. It contains your message to us from beginning to end. And Lord, we thank you for this tiny gospel in this block of pilgrim psalms that have been sung by your people over generations. Lord, we pray that we'll hear the truths that are in this psalm, and we'll apply it, we'll take advantage of it, and we'll find you to be our rescuer in times of difficulty. In Jesus' name, amen.